Matthew chapter 9 and the verse number 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. Then saith he to his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew's brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now we're going to just bow for a word of prayer before we turn to the Lord's message. Let us unite our hearts together. Let's all pray and let's seek God's face. Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt help us as we come now to the scriptures, to the word which thou hast given for this time. And we pray, O God, that in our consideration of thy word, we will know the power of God, the Holy Ghost. Lord, we think of those in Scripture of whom it is said they preached the gospel with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And this is our desire, that this would be our experience, that the Lord would come alongside and he would minister to us, grip our attention, remove all distraction. Bless us, we pray. Grant thy help and thy mercy now as we continue before thee. For we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake and for his glory. Amen. So we turn to Matthew chapter 9 to the closing verses. Verses 36 through to 38. Matthew 9, 36 to 38. Now last Lord's Day morning I preached to you from Acts 10, verse 38, on the subject of Christ's ministry, seeing in our Savior's earthly ministry the prototype of all true ministry. We noted that Christ himself was a minister of the gospel. To a perfect degree, he possessed all the qualifications and he discharged all the duties and responsibilities that pertain to that office. He was sent by the Father. He was ordained to the ministry directly by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. He was a preacher of the Word. And he was a pastor without parallel. So the Christian ministry could have no higher or greater model than that which is seen in our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, in taking up the role of the minister, the Lord Jesus was demonstrating the truth of instrumentality in relation to the accomplishment of God's purposes in this world. With regard to the salvation of souls, with regard to the building up of the church, with regard to the edification of the Lord's people, with regard to all the cares that they require in their spiritual experience, God himself has decreed that it will all be accomplished through the instrumentality of the gospel ministry. It is true that there is, of course, the great and the sovereign instrumentality of God Himself, continually at work, always in control, bringing to pass all that pertains to the life and the experience of the church of Jesus Christ in this world. But simultaneously, that divine instrumentality is exercised through the means of the ministry that God has ordained. The Lord, therefore, works through this instrumentality of the gospel ministry in order to accomplish His own purposes in this world. Furthermore, that instrumentality that He has chosen to employ is a human instrumentality. And this has always been the case, even in Bible times, as we might put it, when there was the use of the supernatural agent or instrument in terms of angels and visions and dreams and miracles and what are called theophanies, that is, appearances of Jesus Christ Himself. All of that was very limited, and God's instrumentality was chiefly comprised of men who were sent forth to declare His word. And then when God sent His perfect instrument into this world to declare His word, He sent forth His own dear Son, and He sent Him as a man. Jesus Christ did not come in any other fashion but as the man Christ Jesus, as He entered into this world to be God's instrument at that time with regard to making known His will and His voice to a sinful world. In the God-man, therefore, we have the epitome of proof that God uses men as His instruments, His ministers, to bring to pass His will for the salvation and for the edification of His people. Now, as I've already noted with you, there are different aspects to the ministry that God has ordained for His instruments to perform in this world. And there is one of them in view here in the verses that I have read with you just a little while ago in this service, namely the great work of the gathering of the spiritual harvest. You will notice that the word harvest is found three times in these verses. It's employed with reference to the great throngs, the great multitudes who attended the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the reference to the harvest here is in terms of the work of evangelism. That is one of the fundamental features of true New Testament ministry, the work of evangelism. Paul charged Timothy, as you will find in 2 Timothy 4, when he was addressing that young minister of the gospel concerning his ministry, to make full proof of his ministry. And among other things he said to him was, do the work of an evangelist. And having said that, as I've just quoted as well, he then said, make full proof of thy ministry. Do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. And therefore it's very, very clear that in the field of ministry, evangelism is one of the areas in which a minister of the gospel is to exercise the gifts that God has given him. He is to have an evangelistic ministry. He is never to forget that his great calling is to go into the world and preach the gospel into the region where God has placed him, and there evangelize, not only among his own people, as it were, who sit beneath his ministry week in and week out, but in the area around, the town where he is, the country district, the village, whatever it might be. Here is God's charge to the minister of the gospel: do the work of an evangelist. And it is there that we have the proof of a true ministry. It is in the field of evangelism. It is there that God puts His stamp of approval upon a man's ministry and upon a man's service for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in evangelism. As we learn from that passage, 2 Timothy 4, never mind anywhere else. Now, these verses before us today Show to us Christ himself, a minister of the gospel, toiling in the harvest field. And in the midst of the scenes that are depicted for us here, he utters his desire that there will be others engaged in that same toil. And therefore, Jesus Christ is essentially revealing that it is his will that he will have laboring alongside of him in the harvest field men who are like him. Men who are like him in this sense that we want to consider today. We want to consider in the verses or from the verses before us this likeness to Christ with regard to the matter of evangelism. For that is the theme, that is the very substance of what we read in these verses. And there are three thoughts I want to leave with you right now without any further introduction, moving into these verses before us today. Three thoughts about Christ's likeness in this area of the evangelism that the minister of the gospel is to exercise. And of course, if he is doing that, he will be presiding over a people who have the same burden or who will have the same interest, that is, in evangelism. So not only is a word that relates to those who may be gospel ministers, is a word, as we consider today, that is for us all. And this Christ-likeness, which I wish to draw to your attention from these verses, in the area of evangelism, is a feature of likeness to Christ that every true believer should desire to possess. So notice with me what these verses present to us. First of all, there's a Christ-like compassion. In verse 36, we read, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. Now, the Lord's compassion, of course, motivated him in his earthly ministry among the multitudes. Here is a spiritual quality that is essential. Indeed, we may say it is indispensable, and that is a stronger term to use. It is indispensable to all servants of Christ and to all members of the true body of God's people. This matter, this quality of compassion. Notice with me here that in essence, compassion is the yearning to see men saved. The yearning to see men saved. It must be underlined that such a desire, and I want you to listen carefully to what I'm going to say right now. It must be underlined that such a desire will be in the heart of every true believer and will be dominant in every true church. I want to repeat that statement. This desire for the salvation of men will be in the heart of every true believer and will be dominant in every true church. In 1833, I read this just recently. In 1833, a minister by the name of the Reverend James Morgan, Presbyterian minister here in our own province of Ulster, said this: as soon as anyone knows Christ, he desires that others should know him too. So far as any church breathes the missionary spirit, it is characterized by the spirit of its founder. But so far, now here are the telling words, so far as it wants or lacks the missionary spirit, it is destitute of one of the marks of the Church of Christ. That's a very solemn statement, especially the last part of it. If a church lacks or wants this missionary spirit, this evangelistic desire, this compassion for souls, it actually is lacking or wanting one of the marks of the true Church of Christ. And that is a very solemn issue. A church could be very orthodox, it could be very sound in doctrine other areas, but if it does not have an evangelistic spirit, if it does not have a compassion for souls that is demonstrated and evidenced by a work and a ministry that is zealous to reach the lost and gather them in and see them saved, then it is actually missing one of the true marks of the true church of Jesus Christ. You see, we're looking here today in these verses at the head of the church. We're looking at the founder of the church. We're listening to the words and to the sentiments of the one who was the greatest evangelist that the world has ever seen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, and He is saying what I have just put to you in that quotation from Mr. Morgan. Almost 200 years ago. And we could find other statements. Indeed, I will bring you another statement shortly that I believe will emphasize again to what we are looking at here today. But here's the compassion of Jesus Christ. And notice with me the range of His compassion. It was a compassion that encompassed the multitudes. Look with me at verse 36, and it says, But when he saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion. So it's very obvious that His compassion, His burden for souls, His great evangelistic spirit is in relation to the multitudes, the milling throngs who are around Him, who are with Him here on this occasion. And His compassion, therefore, is in this context. And the point is, it wasn't for just a few in those throngs. It wasn't that He picked out here, there, and yonder in the milling multitudes, this man and that man and the other man, and focused His evangelistic thoughts on them. No, it was for all who were there in the multitudes. Listen to the words again. When He saw the multitudes, He saw in one glance the entire scope of the whole multitudes. The entire multitudes who were there that day. He saw all who were present, all who had been brought within reach of the gospel. And my friend, here is the proof that Christ preached to all men without exception. Because you see, He's preaching. Look at verse 35. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues, or in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and so on. And then it goes on to talk about Him seeing the multitudes and moved with compassion. And the point is that the Lord Jesus Christ is engaged here in preaching the Word of God, and He's preaching to multitudes, but as He preaches to the multitudes, He preaches the gospel to them all. All without exception. And He yearns over the souls of all to whom He preached that day. And He would have genuinely and earnestly called on them to come to Him for salvation. Because that's what the Lord was doing. He was calling on men to repent. He was calling on men to come to Him. You see, the two go together. Repentance and faith are inseparable. The call of the gospel as it goes out from a pulpit or from a man's lips, wherever he may be positioned, or from even any of us as we stand on somebody's doorstep, or whatever the case might be, is always a call to repent and believe both. We don't separate the two. We don't leave one out and simply focus on the other. The two always go together. Jesus came into Galilee, we're told in Mark 1, preaching, repent ye and believe the gospel. And we have no doubt that He's doing the very same right here. And He's therefore genuinely and earnestly calling on these people to come to Him for salvation. There's the range of His compassion. I said, I want to give you another quote, and I do right now. It's from what's called the Canons of Dort, the Dutch Confessions of Faith. As many as are called by the gospel, and this is with reference to the general call of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel. As many as are called by the gospel are unfeignedly called. That means genuinely called. For God has most earnestly and truly declared in His Word what is acceptable to Him, namely, that those who are called should come to Him. He also seriously promises, and listen to the adverbs that the Canon of Dort uses, and here's another of them. He also seriously promises rest of soul and eternal life to all who come to Him and believe. You may say, well, what's the point of quoting from a confession of faith? For the simple reason, it is a confession of what we believe. It's a confession of what the Bible teaches. And the Bible's teaching us today that Jesus Christ's range of compassion was for all the multitudes before Him that day. And so should our compassion. Turn with me to Luke chapter 19. If we have any compassion for souls at all, I will guarantee you it will be of such a nature that when you stand in the streets of Ballymena or any other town or any other place and you see the milling throngs and you watch them come and go and they're passing you by and your heart, I guarantee you will be moved and will yearn and say, I long, I wish, I pray that they would all be saved. The heart of the true Christian, because that's the heart of Christ. Luke chapter 19. Look with me, please, in this chapter at verse 41. I know it's a familiar passage, but I think we need to just look at it in passing here as we think about the range of His compassion. Luke 19:41, and when He was come near, He beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, listen to this. The things which belong unto thy peace. And that's the peace of the gospel. That's the peace that sinners need. And He's talking about the gospel, therefore. And He said, but now they are hid from thine eyes. And He goes on to talk then in 43 and 44 about the destruction of Jerusalem. So this is the setting here. The Lord coming to the city of Jerusalem, verse 41, He beheld the city, and as He saw the city, He began to weep. And as He began to weep, He spoke these words. You understand that? In verses 42 to 43, where you have the words of Jesus Christ on this occasion, they were spoken with a sob. Indeed, may I say this? They were spoken with the most bitter lamentation. Because in verse 41, where it says, He beheld the city and wept over it. It wasn't a tear trickling down the cheek. And I don't say that irreverently. Because many a time the Lord shed tears and tears trickled down His cheeks. And I'm not minimizing that. But the point is, the word for wept in verse 41 is a far stronger word than merely a tear rolling down an individual's cheek. It's a word that signifies being moved to the depth of His being, so that as He wept, He actually sobbed with a deep and a throbbing and a pathetic cry. Pathetic in the sense of deep feeling. And as He did so, He spoke these words. Now this is over the whole city of Jerusalem. And the point is, the Lord's looking down the road of time to 70 AD. And He can see already what's going to happen. The armies are going to surround Jerusalem. They're going to destroy that city. It's going to be razed to the ground. And many, many of its people will be destroyed as well as been carried away at that particular time. And as the Lord thinks of that, He weeps, He sobs, His heart is broken. Now I tell you, men and women today, I cannot fully understand that scene. Because you're looking at the perfect man. You're looking at the God-man. But I do understand this. He was a true man with true feelings. He wept, he sorrowed, his heart was broken. And here's the point I want you to understand right now. Think about the range of His compassion. He was sobbing and weeping over people, many of whom He knew were going to go to hell. because multitudes of Jerusalem did. Now, have you got that? No true believer can ever think of anybody leaving this world, and we hear about death every day, and not say to himself or herself, I wonder where that person is. If that never enters your mind when you hear of somebody dying, there's something wrong with you. I don't mean mentally, I mean spiritually. If it never enters your soul, where is he? Where is she? Where has that person gone? If you watch the streets of our town or the multitudes, wherever it might be, and they're passing you by, and you know fine well that they're living only for this world and for time and for pleasure and wickedness and sin, and it doesn't disturb your soul, it doesn't affect your heart, and you can see it all and not be moved deep within. Oh, my dear friend, you don't have the likeness to Christ that you need to have. And I would to God today that the Lord would bring this and stamp it upon our souls. Here is this aspect of likeness to the Lord, a Christ-like compassion. And the range of it is that it would encompass all mankind if it possibly could. We would yearn for every man, woman, and child to be saved by God's grace. Now, we know in the final analysis that will not be the case. The Bible tells us not everybody will be saved, but that does not remove the desire that that would happen. It's in Christ. It's in Christ. Is it in you? Have you got that compassion that we see in our Savior? There is the range of his compassion, and there is also the reality of his compassion. Because it says here, he was moved with compassion in verse 36. And those words, he was moved with compassion, are the translation of one word in the original text. Now, in the New Testament, taking the original Greek language in which it was written, there are actually three main words that mean to have compassion or be compassionate. But this is the strongest one of them all. Indeed, this word that is used here in the original text is not found in any other Greek literature outside the New Testament. It's a word that the Holy Ghost moved the writers, whether Matthew or other men, to coin, as it were. When they came to write of our Lord's compassion, there wasn't a word strong enough in Greek literature outside of what was being written down in the New Testament. So the Holy Ghost moved them to employ a word that is different. A word was coined to get home the fact of what the Savior's compassion was really like as far as its reality is concerned. And this word denotes an actual moving of the inward parts. A moving of the heart, a moving of the soul in the most profound way, a pain feeling as the needs of men are seen, along with a desire to relieve those needs and see those sinners brought to the truth. Turn to Matthew chapter 14, just over a verse or two, or a chapter or two, and you will see the word again. Matthew 14, and look at verse 14. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion. Here we find the word once more. He saw a great multitude. He was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. Now, there is the physical context here because we find that there was a need here with regard to food among these people. And certainly the Lord had compassion on these folk in that sense, as well as the fact that there were many among them who were sick. But if you look with me here, you'll notice something how this develops in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 14. It says, he was moved with compassion toward them, and when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, this is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals. But Jesus said unto them, they need not depart, give ye them to eat. And you know what happened then? The feeding of the 5,000 took place, that great miracle. And then, as you find in John's Gospel, there was the great sermon, as we might call it, from the lips of Christ, based on the miracle where he presented himself as the bread of life for the souls of men. And he said to these very same people, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth in me shall never thirst. And so while there was the physical context, there was the deeper one. There was the spiritual context. And the Lord again was moved with compassion over these people because they were famishing. They were hungering for the bread that alone can meet the need of the human heart. And therefore this word, this strong word for compassion, shows the reality of the Lord's compassion for sinful humanity because of the chaos that sin has brought. Turn to Luke 7. Want to look at another verse where the word is found. Luke chapter 7 and the verse number 13. And when the Lord saw her, that's the widow woman, her son has died. The funeral cortege is on the way to the graveyard. And the young man is about to be buried. And it says in verse 13 of Luke 7, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. Here's the word again. And said unto her, weep not. And of course he went on to raise the young man from the dead. Now here's a situation. Here is a picture of the compassion of the Lord again concerning death. And that's the ultimate consequence of sin. Sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. And it's not merely physical, it's spiritual and eternal. And there's no doubt that just as the Lord was moved with compassion to raise that young man from the dead because he felt for the young man's mother, so it's an illustration of the moving of his soul as he sees a lost humanity. And one of the verses that really illustrates how Christ has moved at the sight of what sin has brought upon this world, upon mankind, is in John chapter 11. And I'll have you turn there with me, please, John chapter 11. And look with me at verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, where have you laid him? You notice the terms here. He groans in his spirit. He's troubled. He says, where is he? And then verse 35, Jesus wept. Now, why was the Lord weeping at Lazarus' grave? Was it merely because of sympathy with the bereaved? No doubt that was included. But it's far more than that. Because you see, the Lord's about to raise him from the dead. So why would he weep over the fact a man has died when he's about to raise that man? No, that's not why he's weeping. He's weeping because he sees what sin has done to mankind. He sees that sin has brought death in all its forms, and therefore he weeps over that situation. I tell you, brethren and sisters, today, you and I know very, very little about the heart of Christ. That's the problem with us. And there are people and there are churches and there are movements which it seems to me have no compassion and no feeling and no burden and no desire for the lost around them. And that's a tragedy because here is the blessed Son of God and he's weeping and he's troubled in spirit and he's broken in heart because he sees what sin has done to the human race. Jeremiah chapter 9. You'll all know that Jeremiah, or most of you will know that Jeremiah is often called the weeping prophet. And here we have an example of this man's tears. Jeremiah chapter 9 verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. I want you to think carefully about that statement that comes from the mouth of Jeremiah. As I read it again, there are many things that jump out at me. Notice this. He says, oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep. Do you see what Jeremiah is saying? He's wishing, as it were, he's longing that he had a greater burden. You see, he's not actually weeping. He says, that my head were waters, that mine eyes were a fountain of tears. He's telling us it's not actually so. He's telling us this is how it should be. He's telling us my burden's not what it ought to be. I long that this were the case. But he's confessing essentially it's not the case. And you see, he's dealing with Judah, with Israel in general, but Judah especially, a stubborn, rebellious, willful people who are about to be destroyed and carried away into captivity, a people for whom there's no hope. There was just a little remnant, but he's weeping here for the entire nation. He sees their sin. He sees their rebellion. He sees their defiance of God and His law. He sees their adultery and their drunkenness and their wickedness. He sees all the sins on parade. And he says, I need a greater burden. I would that my eyes were tears, a fountain of waters, that I might weep continually for those who are being destroyed. I say to you today that, and I can only say to you what I sense, what I feel, what I witness about the Church of Jesus Christ in our times, that there's not the reality of the compassion that there needs to be. I say that of myself. I'm not going to stand here in this pulpit and say something that merely will give the impression that I don't have the failure that I sense is so much abroad in the entire Church of Christ. I must confess that I don't have that compassion as I ought to have it. My friend, I'm here to preach to you. Have you a compassion? Is it real? Is it real? Is it real enough for you to say to yourself, well, I will go to every length that's legitimate and afforded to me to reach the lost? I will take what God has set before me within the confines or the parameters of His church and church life, and I will be fully involved, and I will be zealous, and I will go at it with all my heart. Now, I want you to test yourself today. I think you see that the very fact that it seems to be the greatest difficulty in the work of God to have the Lord's people engage themselves with all their souls in prayer ministry, in outreach ministry, etc., etc., that there we have the indication that we're very much in the comfort zone. We're very much wanting this reality of compassion for precious souls. It's not there. It's not there, men and women. As it ought to be. As we might say, it used to be. And we're in danger of simply sinking down into a state where, when there's no compassion that's real and that has a range to it, that would, as the old hymn says, all mankind embrace, we're in danger of sinking down into a state of utter deadness. Notice with me the reason for His compassion. Turning back to Matthew 9, as we looked here, look again at this point of the Christ-like compassion, the range of it. Verse 36, once more. When he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Now, there's a vivid description of the spiritual devastation of the people. There you have the precise reason for the Lord's compassion. He was aware of the wicked influence of the religious hierarchy within Israel that had left the people in the conditions that are summed up here in these words of verse 36. And I want to take those words, and with this I'm going to close today because I haven't even got out of my first point. And there's no point of trying to go any farther. I'll come back to this by the grace of God. But here you have in these words the reason for his compassion. And I want to take the words in reverse order. Notice with me what you will see there in verse 36. They were spiritually shepherdless. Sheep having no shepherd. Which means this, they did not have the right kind of spiritual shepherd. It doesn't mean that there weren't shepherds or there weren't men in a religious hierarchy within Israel. There were loads of them. There were Pharisees, there were scribes, and all kinds of men who had set themselves up to be the spiritual leaders of the people. So it doesn't mean that there weren't any. It means there weren't men of the right kind. Let's look at that term, sheep having no shepherd. Let's see where it's found first in the Bible, Numbers 27. Because where an expression is used for the first time is helpful as we study it out. Numbers 27, verse 15. And Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation. Numbers 27, 15, 16, now verse 17, which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, and which may lead them out, and which may bring them in. What's that kind of a man? That's a shepherd. He, it says, goes out, he goes in, he leads them out, he brings them in. Listen now, that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep which have no shepherd. There's the first place in the Bible where you find this terminology, sheep without a shepherd. Moses is praying. He's about to depart from this world. God has told Moses, Moses, you will not be here much longer. You're not going to go into the land of promise. And Moses, out of total unselfishness, says, well, Lord, since that's true, what about your flock? It's all he can think about. Not about him. That is Moses himself. He's singing about the Lord's people and he says, Lord, they need a shepherd. And he says, they need a man to go out and in before them and lead them and guide them, that the Lord's people, the congregation of the Lord, be not a sheep without a shepherd. And what happens? Well, God already had a man called Joshua. And you read of how Joshua is set apart in the verses that follow. And Moses lays his hand upon him and he is called to be a shepherd over Israel in succession to Moses. He was a man of the right caliber, a man filled with the Holy Spirit. Now turn to 1 Kings 22. 1 Kings 22, verse 17. Here's the expression again. And he said, I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not a shepherd. The days of Ahab. Ahab, that apostate from God, married to Jezebel, the idolater. And Israel are left in this situation where they actually are sheep without a shepherd. What it means is this. The situation was worse than if they had no shepherd at all. That's how terrible it was. There was a man called Ahab. There was a religion. There was great religion in Israel. People tripping over themselves to follow that religion. But it was all wrong. And it was all because Ahab the apostate was married to Jezebel the idolater. And the whole nation was led away. The brethren and sisters, what a parallel with our day. Where you have apostasy allied with idolatry. Very rampant in our nation. Apostasy. Depart you from God, allied with idolatry, And that means that while there may be umpteen churches and ministers and so on, God says there's still sheep without a shepherd. Therefore, they were spiritually shepherdless. Here is the meaning of the term. They're without the right kind of men. They may have a proliferation of men or pastors, but they're all the wrong kind. Then we go on and we notice this. Not only spiritually shepherdless, turning back to Matthew here, they were also spiritually scattered. Matthew chapter 9. Spiritually shepherdless and spiritually scattered, it says, they were scattered abroad. As I said, I'm moving from the last term to the first term. So they're sheep having no shepherd, and they are scattered, it says in verse 36. Which means this, that they were scattered in terms of being without guidance. No one to direct them. No one to show them the way in which they would go. No one to say to them, this is the way to be saved. This is the way of life. This is the way of salvation. They were therefore scattered, and you will find throughout the Old Testament a lot about the scattering of the flock of God because of pastors and shepherds who don't know God, who don't preach the gospel, who have no message for the people. This is the way it was on the Lord's day, and therefore the flock was scattered. And then they were not only spiritually shepherdless and scattered, but they were spiritually spent. It says they fainted. They fainted. And the word for fainted means wearied. If you have a marginal Bible, it will tell you there that the word means this, they were tired and lay down. As we think about the imagery of sheep, we can see the meaning of that. When sheep are shepherdless, when sheep are scattered, what's the ultimate outcome? They are spent. They run here, they run there, they're driven beyond their boundaries. There's no food for them. There's no sustenance for them. And eventually they lie down and they pant and they die. Farmers here today know exactly what I'm talking about. The Lord takes that very imagery and He applies it to people. And here we have the reason, therefore, for the Lord's compassion. He saw people in this spiritual state. He saw them in this situation. They had no food for their souls. They had nothing on which to feed themselves with regard to the things of God. Turn to Matthew 15 now. Matthew chapter 15. The verse number 32. Then Jesus called His disciples unto Him and said, I have compassion on the multitude. Here's the word again. I have compassion on the multitude. Because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint. And there's the very same word again, the word faint. Which means to lie down with exhaustion. This is physically the situation here. Then you notice how another miracle takes place. And the multitude is fed by the Lord. And go right down to verse 36, and it says this, He took the 7 loaves and the fishes and gave thanks and brake them and gave to His disciples and the disciples to the multitude. This is the feeding of the 4,000. The previous one was the feeding of the 5,000. But very similar language. The Lord moved with compassion. The Lord exercising His soul over the multitudes. And then the Lord stepping in to meet the need. And He does so with this miracle. Now verse 36 is a tremendous verse. Because look with me at what it actually says. It says He brake the loaves. He gave to His disciples and the disciples to the multitude. In the Scripture, as we noted earlier, bread speaks of Christ Himself. I am the bread of life. But before Christ can be of any value to any sinner, Christ must be broken. And the word for break here in verse 36 is a word that signifies Christ, the bread of life, being broken. Just as in the communion service, you have His death commemorated by the breaking of bread to symbolize the suffering of the Lord. And this is what He's doing right here. He's demonstrating how He feeds the soul. He's the broken bread. His disciples take the broken bread of the gospel message and they carry it to the multitudes and they feed those who are famishing. They feed them with Christ. They feed them with that which is the bread of life to the heart. I show you all this today that God would give to you and me a Christ-like compassion. What you and I need to do is leave this service and go away and get before the Lord and ask the Lord to forgive us and ask the Lord to burden us. Ask the Lord to rid our hearts of all the carelessness, all the failure that mark us, the lack of evangelism, the lack of burden. Our prayer needs to be, Lord, make me like Christ. Let me see the multitudes as they really are. Let me see the state of the human heart. Lord, burden my heart today. Write your word in my soul. Let that be our prayer. Let's bow together before the Lord. And then as well, we'll return to this again on another occasion. But I think we've seen enough today to give us food for thought. Challenge our hearts. I pray that God will take his word and he will use it. Father, we pray for thy glory, that the Holy Spirit will apply divine truth to our minds, that he will give to us that view of Christ that we see in these verses, and that he will make us like the Savior. Give us hearts that are broken, hearts that are tender, hearts that are sensitive, hearts that feel for the lost. Hearts that become fountains of passion and longing and yearning over those who are in their sin. Do this, we pray, for thy glory and for the honor of thy name. And part us now with thy blessing. May the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with every child of God, both this day and forevermore. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.